It's so good to see you all and good to be back here. It's been years since I visited Valley View, and I think I met Dan, almost 20 years ago, and filled the pulpit occasionally during that time, and then having Ryan and Chris and Mike and classes through the year. So it's a pleasure to be here, and what we're going to be talking about today is basically the basics of how to engage an unbeliever effectively with the gospel. Just a bit of my story. When I grew up in Connecticut, I was not born into a Christian home. So when I was 7 years old, my mother came to Christ. Still don't know about my dad today. He's in his 80s. My mom came to Christ, and our whole family transformed almost instantly. And my mom began bringing us to Vacation Bible School at a little country church in Western Connecticut. And I heard the gospel during Vacation Bible School when I was 9, and Mrs. Pepper led me to the Lord, one of my few early memories. And I remember from a young age seeing the total transformation of my mom's life, where she was in the Word studying and marking up her Bible and hosting Bible studies, and that had a deep influence in my life. So from the time I was 12 years old on, I knew I wanted to be a pastor. I was one of those weird 12-year-old boys that like already knew my path for life. So I was weird, but I was happy for it because I never had to wonder. And by the time I was in seventh grade, I was part of my church's SWAT team. Not that kind of SWAT team, Soul Winning Active Teens was the title of it. And every Wednesday after school, we would go out to the streets of West Hartford, Connecticut, very wealthy town, not far from the Christian school where we were going at that time. And we would pass out tracts and we would try to witness. But the way we were trained to do that was basically to give the gospel burp. You know what the gospel burp is? Basically where you blurt out, excuse me, sir, do you know for sure if you die, take you to heaven? Can I tell you God loves you? You fall into sin, Jesus died on the cross for you. If you just believe in him, you can be saved. And so we would try to get all of this out very quickly before they would cut us off. And we were told this is how to evangelize. And we didn't have any preparation or training for giving answers if they asked questions. So we would just hand them a gospel tract, and I'm thankful for that early training because it at least put in my heart a desire to reach the lost. But as the years went by, I grew more and more discouraged with trying to reach lost people. And I went to a school and church that discouraged friendships among lost people. And as a result then, by the time I became a pastor when I was 28 years old, I really didn't know how to relate to unbelievers at all. I was afraid of them. I felt if I'm not witnessing to them, I probably shouldn't be around them at all. And I was very ineffective as a pastor, as an evangelist, and it discouraged me. I thought, I want to reach people. And I think most Christians have the desire that they want to reach lost people, but many times they don't know how. And I think one of the reasons is many times evangelism training is still practiced the way it was 40, 50 years ago. And 40, 50 years ago, it was very effective to knock on doors or to simply give someone a gospel tract. I remember when I was newly saved as a kid, every Sunday in church, people would stand up and give a testimony about being saved that week. And it seemed like almost every week in our church, people were coming to Christ. But times have changed in our country. And we have to realize cultural changes can often change the way that we engage unbelievers. Our message doesn't change, but the way we engage them effectively can and does. And so it was during my time as a professor at Calvary Seminary in Lansdale that I started going to school for my doctorate. And in the first couple of months of my first apologetics class, all I could think of, why have I never heard this before? Because as the professor was teaching, I'm thinking, this makes sense. This is so simple. This seems to be more effective. And my first thought was, someday when I'm through all this doctoral work, I want to share this with other people, and hence this ministry. And God gave me an opportunity early on. I was sitting in the Starbucks in Lansdale, and I remember it was in the first month or two of my doctoral work, and I was so overwhelmed by the amount of work I had to do. I had to read like 3 or 4 big books that week, either each of them about 400 or 500 pages long. Had to write like 20-page summaries of each one and discuss them in class. And so I'm sitting in Starbucks, and I'm reading and very stressed about it. And a woman came and sat down next to me. And she started to do this. And I realized that she wanted to talk. And I began to have this dialogue with God. I said, God, I do not have time to talk to this woman. I'm learning how to engage unbelievers with the gospel. And this went on for like 10 minutes. I kept saying, Lord, I don't have time for this. And I realized God was giving me an opportunity to put into practice what I had just begun to learn. So I closed my book. I turned to her and I said, sounds like you're having a bad day. And she said, yes, I am. And my insurance company won't cover a procedure that I had done. And so she went on for a little while. And I said, I'm really sorry to hear that. I'm going to pray for you. And she did this. She said, what are you, some kind of religious nut? And I said, no, I'm a Christian, and I believe God answers prayer. And then I did what we'll talk about tomorrow morning, is I just began to ask strategic questions. I said, why? What's your religious background? And she goes, well, I'm an atheist. I said, oh, okay, so you don't believe God exists? That's right. And then before I could say anything, she goes, well, actually, I don't know if God exists. I said, oh, you're an agnostic. She goes, yes, that's what I am. And then before I could say anything else, she said, you know, come to think of it, I kind of believe that God is everywhere and in everything. I said, oh, you're a pantheist. She goes, yes, that's what I believe. And I just began asking questions such as, so what makes you think that God is everywhere and in everything? And this conversation erupted all about spiritual things and what she believed in a way that I had never in my life experienced in trying to reach someone. And about 10 minutes into the conversation, a guy came and sat down next to her and joined the conversation. And we talked for a while, and I finally said, are you two together? And they turned and looked at each other and said, no. And the guy said, well, I just heard what you're talking about. Sounded interesting, so I wanted to join in. I said, well, what's your religious background? He said, well, I was born in a cult. And he began to tell me about how his parents were members of this cult. And he grew up and was now an atheist. He didn't believe any of it anymore. And this conversation went on for 2.5 hours. And I had never had a conversation with an unbeliever go more than 2 minutes. And as it was going on, as I would ask questions and correct misunderstandings and challenge them on their beliefs, they began to concede points. They would begin to say, well, yeah, I guess you're right. That kind of is a contradiction of what I said earlier. Or, oh, I never knew that about Jesus. And at the end of the 2.5 hours, the guy looked at his watch. He said, oh, man, I got to go. I didn't mean to stay. And then he said this, I don't even know what I believe anymore. Everything that I believed when I came in here, you took away from. And I was able to share the gospel clearly, talk about need to read. They both had Bibles. I encouraged them to do that, gave them my phone number, and they left. And I realized there is great power in understanding the approach to engaging unbelievers. If we would do that boldly and strategically, that we could plant seeds of the gospel in far greater ways than we tend to. So over the next few sessions, both today and tomorrow, we're going to talk about how you, in the different spheres where you are, your job, your classmates, your friends, your neighbors, your family members, how you can learn to engage people in an indirect way that invites conversation and quickly gets to the point. And I'm surprised time and time again how easy this becomes. Just a few weeks ago, I was in Denver, and I made a mistake. It was God's ordination. I made a mistake on my rental vehicle that I had. I was supposed to drop it off at the hotel where I was staying. But for some reason, at the last moment when I was checking in at the airport, I said, no, that's all wrong. I want to return it to the airport. I wasn't thinking clearly, so it required of me an extra 2 hours to drive out to the Denver airport, drop off the rental vehicle, and take an Uber back into Denver. It was a stupid mistake. It cost me at least 1.5 to 2 hours. But on the Uber ride, the guy who picked me up was a Muslim, and we started talking. And for 35 minutes, we talked about nothing but Jesus Christ, about the differences between Islam. At one point, he said, so what is Christianity all about? And just by asking questions and challenging him on some of his beliefs, this conversation erupted. And in a far different way than when I was younger, where I had to plot and plan and face incredible fear as I tried to share the gospel with someone, it's become much more natural. And I want to encourage you that you can get to that point too. So let's talk about what apologetics is. I'm going to skip a few things here for the sake of time. But let's take a look at 1 Peter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter 3. I want to first of all make a case that every Christian should be prepared to engage unbelievers, to answer questions, and to plant seeds of the gospel. And we are told this in a state of encouragement where God calls us to this and he equips us for it. So 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13. Peter's writing to people who are under persecution in the Roman Empire. Many of them have been driven from their homes. They know what it's like to suffer and lose things. For some to go to prison, for some to lose people to persecution. And so Peter's writing to them. All through the book, he talks about suffering, but along with that, the glory that comes with suffering. And in verse 13, he asks the question, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Peter says, who's going to harm you if you're enthusiastic about what's good? Well, lots of people, the Roman Empire, the Judaizers, people that persecuted Christians, but ultimately no one. That is, as a Christian, if I am pursuing fulfilling the Great Commission to make disciples, no one can truly harm me. He goes on to say, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And here's the verse. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So basically, Peter lays out a call here for every one of us. This is not just for professors or pastors, but every Christian is called to be prepared to give an answer or make a defense when the Christian faith is challenged. So notice, take your handout here. Let's ask the question, what is apologetics? First of all, a couple definitions. It means essentially to give an answer. I'm going to slide this down, see if it reduces the clatter. So it means to give an answer. It also means then to clear yourself of false charges. So when people say things like, how can you be a Christian when there's so much evil and suffering in the world? How can you believe in a God that you can't see? How can you believe that Jesus is the only way when there's so many religions in the world? How can you believe that there's a God out there who could do something to stop what's going on in the world but doesn't? And there's hundreds and hundreds of objections to the Christian faith. How can you believe in a book that's so corrupt? How can you believe in a book that's just full of myths? And Peter's saying that we need to be prepared when people make those charges against the truth of the Christian gospel to give an answer to them. Thirdly, it means to defend yourself in a court of law. The word apologetics is a legal term. It basically means that if you're falsely accused, you have a defense. So let's say Monday morning you hear in the news on social media that Ryan Weberg's been arrested for robbing 18 banks in this region. So he goes to county court. He's going to hope that his lawyer says more than this, Your Honor. This is a nice guy. He's got a wonderful family. I mean, look at him. He's straight-laced. No visible tattoos. You know, he couldn't have done it. Like, that's not a very good defense, is it? You would hope your lawyer would say, Your Honor, it couldn't have been him because this bank was robbed at this time, and we have video footage of him in Dunkin' Donuts buying a dozen donuts for himself. Or we know it couldn't be him because it happened on a Sunday morning. He was preaching in front of a congregation of people. That is, he would hope that the reasons that the defense attorney would give would be sound, solid reasons which would disprove the accusations. And when Peter calls us to always be ready to make a defense or give an answer, he's saying we need to learn reasons for why we believe what we believe. So when people challenge that, we have an answer to give. Notice also, apologetics is essentially the art of persuasion. It's the art of persuasion. Saying to someone who is opposed to the gospel, can you let me present a case for Christ? Can I show you how what you just said is false and how Christ is the answer? It's seeking to persuade people that salvation is found only in Christ. Notice also, apologetics is a natural part of evangelism. That is, I don't think you can do evangelism these days unless you're prepared to give an answer. It's a natural part of evangelism in which objections to the gospel are overcome by means of reason and persuasion. That is, if you're trying to evangelize, share the good news of Jesus, as soon as someone asks a question, you're into apologetics. Now, the goal is always to present the gospel of Christ clearly, to invite them to repent and believe in Christ. But if they raise objections like, well, how do you know this is all true? Or, you know, my neighbor is a Christian and he's the worst neighbor of all. Or I work with a Christian and he's such a hypocrite. Or I have a neighbor who's a Buddhist and they're wonderful neighbors. Are you telling me that Christianity is the only way? If that's the case, why are these things so? That is, I need to be prepared as soon as people ask questions to give them good answers so that I can get back to the focus on Jesus, who he is, what he came to do. My favorite definition is this: apologetics is premeditated evangelism. That is, I prepare and I think ahead. So when someone throws that question at me, I'm ready. A really good example is sometimes unbelievers will say, well, prove God exists to me and I'll believe in him. Do you know that's essentially impossible? Because what they mean by the word prove is show me something, give me something that is so persuasive that if I see it or experience it, I will have to believe. But as we'll see in the second session tonight, unbelievers have the ability to look at the truth and deny it. So there's no way I can prove in that kind of way. However, here's what I'll often do. Someone says, prove God exists to me. I'll say, well, what would it take to prove God exists to you? One of the acquaintances I've made in Lancaster is, his name's Scott. He's the founder of the Lancaster Freethought Society, the local atheist group in Pennsylvania. He's also the co-founder of the Pennsylvania Skeptics Conference. So he's a big-time atheist in the state. And he lives in Lancaster. And at the end of every semester in my apologetics class, he comes into the college and he tries to share his best case for atheism. And by that time in the semester, because I play the part of the atheist multiple times through the semester, my students are ready and they give answers back. But he's honest. He'll say, there's actually nothing that you could show me that would prove God exists. Well, that's an honest atheist. However, it also shows that he's irrational. Most people will say, some people will say this, I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know what I would want God to do to prove himself. And that can be a great opening into, well, can I tell you that here's all the things that God has done? But most people would say, I want God to appear before me. My response is, oh, I'm so glad you said that. Can I tell you that God did come down to this earth and live for 33 years? He dwelt in a human body, performed miracles, taught. Can I tell you about Jesus? And you move right from this impossible challenge of prove God exists to me to an invitation to look at who Jesus is. So the key here is that I need to think ahead of how I can answer so that when opportunities come up, I don't miss them or I'm not left with nothing to say. By the way, the word apologetics, if you're wondering where it is in the text, it's there. The Greek word for make a defense or give an answer, if you want to underline that word or circle it, make a defense or give an answer in your Bible, that's the Greek word apologia, from which we get apologetics. Paul uses the word twice in the first chapter of Philippians. He uses it several times at the end of the book of Acts. Whenever you see the word defense, twice in Philippians 1, and then multiple times at the end of the book of Acts, when Paul says before Agrippa and before other leaders, thank you for letting me present my defense to you. That's the Greek word apologetics. And so it simply means to give an answer, to defend. So what is Peter saying here to us? I want you to notice, first of all, that he says the starting point of apologetics is a settled assurance that Jesus is the way, the truth and the life for every person. Peter says in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, or set apart Christ the Lord. The idea there is, I can't share my faith if I have doubts about it myself. In other words, if I'm not sure, like, I don't know. And by the way, each of my kids, my son will be here hopefully tomorrow, he told me surprisingly, he's going to be here for Sunday school, and we're going to do a dialogue where he's going to play the part of an atheist, and I'll show you how to give an answer. And we do this from time to time when I go out, and I have no idea what he's going to say. We don't prepare ahead of time. So I have to do what I'm telling you is just basically on the fly, think of ways to respond. But each of my kids, when we were living in Harleysville, they went to work for an assisted living center in Lansdale. And they worked with kids that were atheists and Hindus and other religions. And each of them at a point in their life would come home and say, Dad, how do we know that what we believe is true? One of my daughters said, you know, Dad, my unsaved friends treat me nicer than my Christian friends. They don't gossip about me. They don't backstab me. They don't do those things. So if that's the case, how could it be that Christianity is true? And that's not a bad thing for us to ask those questions, because for each of you young people growing up in here, at some point, you need to understand that you believe for reasons found in Scripture and not just because you grew up in a Christian home. Now, I've seen too many kids. We have them sometimes at Lancaster Bible College that come, and they've never really encountered unbelief before. And they might get a job in town in Lancaster while they're in college, and suddenly unbelievers are asking them questions, and they sometimes come to me because I teach apologetics. They're like, Dr. Varnum, this person said the Bible's full of myths. What do I do? And help them walk through that. And it's good to learn what some of the objections are. But it has to start with a settled assurance, as Peter says, in our hearts that Christ is the Lord. And truthfully, the more challenge that you face, the better it is. Peter's writing to people that live in the Roman Empire, and the Romans were very happy to let conquered peoples worship their gods. As long as once a year you'd go to the temple of the emperor, offer incense, and declare out loud, Caesar is Lord. And this is why Peter says you have to settle in your hearts that Christ is Lord. And this is what brought Christians persecution many times. They were not willing to go along with the culture and say Caesar is Lord. They said, no, Jesus is Lord. And that's what brought them trouble. Notice what this means. Oh, here's a reminder to us. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Then Jesus gives a Great Commission, and he concludes with this. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That is, as a Christian, I've got to be confident that that's true before I'm going to be effective in my witness. So it means, first of all, confidence that no other belief system can reconcile a person to God. That is, sometimes you meet people who seem to be happy. They seem to be moral people, maybe moral, more moral than the Christians that you know. And you might start to think, you know, do they really need Christ? They seem to have everything, and they're really nice, and they don't swear, and they really value their family, and they're moral people. But we have to realize that unless a person comes to Christ and repents and believes, they are not reconciled to God. They're still under God's wrath because of their sin. It means I also have to come to conviction that no other object of worship is real and true. When you read in Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 41, Isaiah 42, 43, 44, 45, over and over again, God says, I alone am the Lord God. There is no other God besides me. All the gods of the nations are worthless. They're an illusion. They will blow away with the wind. Only I am God. So when I meet someone who worships other gods, I know that what they worship is not true and real. About a year and a half ago, I led a study abroad trip to Oxford, England, and we lived in the town of Oxford and went to all the places that you see in movies, all the spires and cathedrals and things like that. And while we were there, we flew up to Scotland overnight and spent a day in Scotland in Edinburgh. And while we were in Scotland, we stayed in a hostel. It's H-O-S-T-E-L, not the kind of hostel we tend to think of. If you know anything about a hostel, all around the world, they're like really cheap dormitories where you can reserve a bed in a room full of other people you don't know. So we had four ladies with us and three men, my son and my nephew and me. So I found a room with only four beds so the girls didn't have to worry about where they were going to stay. They're all college girls. And the three of us stayed in a room of four people. And we're saying, Lord, please let it be a man. Please let it be a man. Please let it. And it was. It was a guy from India, and he was of the Sikh religion. And so when he came into the hostel at night, again, it's like a dormitory, and we started talking. I knew a little bit about Sikhism. It's a religion kind of located in India and a little bit in other countries like Pakistan. But I just began asking him questions, and pretty soon we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about his religion and faith, and they worship a god named Ahura Mazda. And so as I'm engaging him, talking with him, I know in my heart and mind Ahura Mazda is not real. Only Christ is real. So how can I transition this conversation to Christ and contrast, as we'll see tomorrow, show them that what they believe doesn't answer questions and only Christ does? And we talked for so long. And the next morning we got up and we had to fly back to England. And he said, I wish so badly you guys were staying another day. Because I'd love to talk more about this. And that's the kind of approach, as we'll learn today and tomorrow, where it invites conversation, whereby how you talk with people, ask questions, show concern for them as people, it invites people in and they show an interest. Notice also I have to come to conviction that every person I meet needs the life that Jesus gives more than they need anything else. That is, no matter how much stuff they have that the world has, they need Jesus. No matter how little they have, their biggest need, their greatest need is Christ. So Peter starts off by saying, you've got to settle this in your heart. And the truth is, if you've been to a Bible preaching church like this one where you hear good preaching, this is probably not as big an issue. Sometimes I'll go speak at churches where I know that it's not always the people at the church, but people visiting have come in and they've not heard sound teaching and they question. College students question, even at a Bible college, because they encounter things that they've never thought about before. Notice this, though. One of the most effective ways or best ways to become an effective apologist is not to study philosophy, not to get a degree in science, but it's to know the scriptures and sound doctrine. I meet a lot of people who are excited about apologetics. Oh, Mark, I want to win my friends to Christ, and I want to win my coworkers. And I'll often ask them, so what are you doing to study God's word? Well, I'm doing classes in philosophy at the community college, or I'm studying all these books on science and creationism. And I might say, well, all those things are good, but those will help you about 5%. 95% of what will make you a good evangelist and apologist is knowing the scriptures, knowing sound doctrine, knowing what you believe. Because if you don't know that, you're not going to know how to show the contrast between the truth and error. A lot of times people say, I'm interested in apologetics, and I'll ask them, have you ever read the Bible all the way through? Well, no. I tend to read Psalms or I've got a couple favorite chapters. I tell them, you know what, the atheists I know personally, they've read the Bible two or three times through. So unless you're willing to put in the hard work and know your Bible, you come up against them, they're going to tie you up in knots. Because they find all kinds of things in the Bible that they think are weird or wicked or whatever it might be, and they're going to throw those things at you. If you've never heard that story before or you don't know what they're talking about, you're going to have a hard time giving an answer. So study the scriptures, know sound doctrine. That's the best thing that you can do. Number two, confidence comes from preparation. In the text here, Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. So I love to camp. But when I was growing up, my family, we were terrible campers. So my dad would say, hey, everybody, let's go camping. And then we would start the search. The search for all of our camping equipment, which was spread all over our property. I grew up in the woods in western Connecticut. We had several barns on our property. And we'd start the search, and I would find the fishing rods out behind the shed, all rusted over because we left them out since the last year we went camping. We'd find the tent in one of the barns, and the year before that we had camped, it had rained, so we came home and had just thrown the tent in the barn. And now we had to peel back the vinyl, which was all stuck, and it stank of mold. We'd have to clean it out. So when I grew up and had my own kids, I thought, I want to camp, but I want to do it right. And then I met people who really knew how to camp. And what they would do is, when they were done camping, they'd bring all their equipment home, and they would lay it out in the yard. They'd spend half a day. They'd set up the tent again, and they would sweep it clean and air it out and dry it out. Then they'd fold it up really well. They'd take all their equipment and put it in these big bins, and they'd put them in their garage. So the next time they wanted to go camping, they just went and pulled all these bins out of their garage, put them in the car, and off they went. And all their equipment worked. I thought, that's what I want to learn to do. And Peter here is calling us to prepare, to think ahead. What are the different types of questions that I might encounter among unbelievers? And I have to learn how to give an answer for those. Understand what unbelievers are asking. So what does that take? Well, it takes this. I need to learn to invest time and effort and maybe even some money to learn answers. Now, we live in a day of rich resources where there are so many good websites and so many good podcasts. I just launched a podcast, and it was going well till yesterday. I launched it, and all the audio was disappeared, so I got to re-record that episode. But there are so many good resources out there to learn answers. I brought two tables full of books back there, and I'll make some recommendations as we go. And you can buy all those books on Amazon for almost the same price. So if you want to, you know, see if you can shop and save 10 cents, you probably can on some of those books. But all those are good books that will help equip you. And I'll mention one of them. There's a book there called Reasons We Believe. It has 50 short chapters of 2 or 3 pages each. I don't know about you, but I like books with very short chapters. Because for years I read books with chapters that last 75 pages long. So this book has 50 short chapters, and it gives answers to 50 different common questions that unbelievers ask. So the idea here is I need to think ahead and prepare. I will never share the gospel effectively if I don't prepare to give an answer. Notice here's another one. Have a mindset of preparedness to speak the truth. That is, when you get up in the morning and you leave your house, or anytime you go out in public or see friends that you know, are you prepared? Are you saying, Lord, give me an opportunity today to share the gospel. Give me an opportunity to ask questions and see if the person responds. About almost 9 years ago, when we were living in Lansdale or Harleysville, I had a kidney transplant. Some of you knew that at the time. And I went down to the University of Pennsylvania, and my brother-in-law, who was Rachel's youth pastor years ago, not that many years ago, a few years ago, my brother-in-law gave me his kidney. And I'll never forget the day after the surgery, they sent a physical therapist to get me up out of bed and get walking and start to heal. And she was about 4'11". And she said, Mr. Farnham, I'm here to help you walk again. I said, if I fall on you, I'm going to kill you. Are you sure this is a good idea? She said, I'm very good at what I do. She was. So she got me out of bed. We walked down the hallway. She brought me out into the stairwell of the hospital. And I thought, oh, that's why my wife upped the life insurance. She paid this girl to push me down the stairs. But thankfully, that didn't happen. And she said, okay, we're going to go up the stairs, because when you get home, you're going to need to go up and down the stairs, and you got to adjust. And my kidney transplant, they put the third kidney right here. So people are often fascinated by that. They don't typically take out your old kidneys, and there's a pocket in your hip on either side that fits perfectly. So I can, let's see, there it is right there. So my kidney sits right there. And so I have an incision here. And she said, so when you go home and go up the stairs, you're going to put your good leg up, the opposite side. That's going to go up the stairs first. So good leg up, good leg first, bad leg second. Just like good people go to heaven and bad people don't. It was right there, and I blew it. I didn't say anything, and I thought, oh, afterward, if she would just give me a chance again, I would know what to say. And we've all felt that, haven't we? Where there's an opportunity that comes up, and there's a someone asks a question that's spiritually related or about what they believe, and we could say something, but we're not ready, and so we miss that. And sometimes those opportunities come and go really quickly. So we need to have this mindset. Again, when I was growing up, you didn't have to think about evangelism until it was time to go out on the streets of West Hartford, Connecticut. This approach says, no, every day I'm always looking for opportunities to build relationships with the teller at the bank, with the woman at the coffee shop, with the clerk at the grocery store, wherever I go, with friends and neighbors. And I'm looking for opportunities in the conversation where I can tell them I'll pray for you or to show concern. We've been working on our neighbors for the last 5.5 years. They're very Catholic. Right now they have no interest in the gospel, but we keep doing whatever we can as neighbors, and my wife has prayed with the wife before, and we're praying, Lord, give us opportunities, help them to be open, because since we moved in, they've become better Catholics. So they say, oh, you're good Christian people, you know, Jamie, we got to go back to church, and so they become more faithful Catholics. It's not what we intended. So we need to have this mindset of being prepared. And then thirdly, we need to have good reasons for why we believe what we believe. Notice what Peter says here, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. That's the Greek word logic. That is, when I witness, I don't just give Bible verses. We should share scripture, but I need to give a reason. Why, if someone were to ask you, why are you a Christian, what would you say? It's a good question to think about. If someone were to ask you, so why are you a Christian? Why do you believe that Christianity is true? What would you say? If your only answer is, well, I believed in Jesus and it's given me a peace in my life and a joy, you have no defense against Mormons or Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses who will tell you the same thing. Now, is it true that Jesus gives peace? Yes, absolutely. So that's part of the answer. But hopefully we would give an answer similar to what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, all this is a waste of time. None of it's true. But Christ did rise from the dead, therefore it's true. Hopefully part of our answer is, I believe that the Bible's testimony about who Jesus is, what he said and what he did is true. So my faith is in the historical person of Christ, and I believe in him. That's why I'm a Christian. Because I believe he is the truth, and I believe the Bible tells us the truth about him. And there's lots of other reasons we can give, but if that historical event is not at the center of why we believe, then you'll encounter other people of other religions that will give the same type of answer you will. Remember this, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I'm pretty sure this is Photoshopped. I don't think zebras typically chase lions. But sometimes you might feel like a zebra, and you might feel like the unbeliever who's antagonistic is a lion. I don't actually have a whole lot of contact with unbelievers in my line of work. I spend most of my time on the campus of a Bible college. I'm an elder at my church. I do this on the weekends, so 99% of my time is spent with Christians. But my son and my wife spend lots of time with unbelievers. My wife works for the hospital in Lancaster, and when she first started working there, God put in her department a number of bright, young, agnostic women, and they would come to her desk almost daily when she first started and throw challenges at her. I can't believe you're a Christian. You seem so normal. How can you believe that? Like, you know, that's what crazy people believe, and you know, my neighbor was in a car accident, she died, like, where's your God in that? And they would just fire these things at my wife, very antagonistically. And my wife is not an apologist. Just because we're married doesn't mean that she knows everything I know, and no men, being an apologist does not help you win arguments with your wife. I've been asked that before. And she would just do the best she could to give an answer and to show love. And both of these, the two primary, one was a girl that grew up in India, was Hindu, had become an atheist. The other was a girl who had been atheist since she was young. Both of these girls have moved on. But whenever something bad happens in their lives, they call my wife. The one who was the most antagonistic had a miscarriage about 2.5, 3 years ago. And she had lit into my wife the last time they talked and basically said, you know, I can't believe that you're a Christian. It's embarrassing. And, you know, just really said awful things. But she had the miscarriage. She called my wife. Because as we'll talk about in the next couple of sessions, loving people as God loves them is also a major part of apologetics. When I was growing up and doing evangelism, I didn't really love the people I was trying to reach. I was trying to reach them because didn't want them to go to hell, which is a good thing. But I also wanted to just fulfill God's commands, but I didn't love them as people. As we'll see tomorrow morning in the Sunday school hour, if we don't view unbelievers the way God views them, love them the way that God loves them, realize God wants them to be saved as much as he wanted me to be saved before I became a Christian. If I don't view them that way, I will never have the heart for evangelism to stick through the antagonism, the rejection, the ridicule, the slander. We have to be willing to deal with antagonism. I remember teaching this class at Calvary Seminary, and we had a visiting student one time in the class, and he was not really interested in a degree. He just wanted to take apologetics, and he made it clear he wanted to take the class so that he could prove all his coworkers wrong. And I said, well, that's really not what we're here for. We're here to lead them to Christ. And I talked about a time that I had dealt with a really antagonistic person. And this guy raised his hand. He's like, Dr. Farnham, how did you not just punch that guy right in the face? I said, well, that's not really our tactic here, is to punch people in the face. We're supposed to love them, not force them to believe. So think about this, is that God's given us not a spirit of fear, even though every time I engage someone with the gospel, I am afraid. And our natural tendency is when we experience fear to back away, right? Flight or fight, is that what they call it? I'm either going to fight with you or I'm going to flee from you. Rather, if I feel fear, to realize I must be doing something right because I'm trying to share the precious truth of the gospel. So keep pushing through and don't back off. Notice on the back page here, Peter also tells us how to treat the unbeliever. He says at the end of verse 15, yet do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, some people, when they get into apologetics, they think it's all about debating and shouting down people. Peter says, no, your demeanor as you're engaging people is gentleness. So my skeptic friend, Scott, who runs the Atheist Society, we go to coffee on a regular basis. And sometimes he just makes me mad because he says really dumb things. He accuses Christians of awful things. If you actually go on the Facebook page for Lancaster Bible College and scroll down a couple years, he wrote a review. He wrote something on, like, I can't believe institutions like this exist where they brainwash people and they're homophobic and they hate women. And he writes this big, long critique. The college decided to leave it up and not take it down. But that's the way he is. He slanders. And that's why Peter says in verse 17, or at the end of verse 16, so when you are slandered, when people say false things about you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That is, if I love people and endure hostility, as Christ did in Hebrews 12, consider him who endured such hostility, then I will show them that I'm not in it for a fight. I'm in it to invite them to Christ. So what does that mean then? Means, first of all, we don't start arrogant confrontations. This is not about calling out a coworker in a large group. Jim, you're an atheist. Why don't you explain this to us? Or, you know, sometimes people go to college campuses and seek to start conversations or arguments with students. We don't do that. Our goal is not to win an argument. I would rather have the other person think that they won an argument than for me to argue with them. I'm going to present arguments, but I'm not going to argue with them. So our goal is not to win an argument. Our goal is not to show our knowledge. That is, it's not to impress people with how much we know. They might be impressed with how much you know, but that shouldn't be our goal. Rather, our goal always is to lead them closer to Christ. This is why whenever I engage an unbeliever, my burning thought ought to be, Lord, help me move them closer to salvation. And this is where Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 is so helpful. When Paul talks about his work in planting churches and sharing the gospel, this is what he says. I planted, the idea is I planted seeds of the gospel. Apollos came along and he watered them by his preaching. He encouraged those seeds to grow. But he says, but it's God who gives the harvest or brings the harvest. And then Paul says this, so he who plants is nothing. He who waters is nothing, only God who brings the increase. You know what this means? This means your only job when you encounter an unbeliever is to seek to plant a seed of the gospel. Whether that conversation lasts 2 minutes or 2 hours or 20 years of friendship with that unbeliever. I was on a plane one time flying from North Carolina to Philadelphia, and I sat next to a guy, and I was reading my Bible, and he goes, oh, what are you reading? I said, oh, it's the Bible. And I didn't do it well. I burped out the gospel rather than asking him what he believed. And he said, well, actually, you know, religion's kind of a personal thing. I don't like to talk about religion. But we can talk about sports if you want. And he began to tell me about his season tickets at an NFL team. And if I had been quick, which I wasn't, I would have said, actually, time out. Sports are a really personal thing to me. And I don't like to talk about those. You know, maybe we can talk about something else. But I wasn't quick on the draw there. So I've tried to have conversations with people sometimes, and they don't show an interest. But if all I see myself is my job is just to plant seeds, I'll go as far as that person will let me go in the conversation. And when they say they don't want to talk anymore, I'll respect that and say, okay, thank you very much. Because my trust is not in myself or my own persuasiveness, it's in God. Think about it this way. God is doing a great work of saving people in this world. He does not need me. If I don't witness to this person, if God is determined to save this person, he's going to bring someone else into their life. God can save them if they find a gospel tract on the floor of a gas station restroom. They can be saved anyway. So if I fail, what happens is I lose out on the blessing of their salvation. And this is what God does. God says, I'm doing a great work of saving many people in this world. I'll tell you stories later about Muslims coming to Christ all over the world. It's amazing. And God says, I want you to have a part in it. Would you like to have a part in it? It's going to be fun. It's going to be great. And think about it. What if every person at Valley View took this challenge and began to look for opportunities in their workplace, their neighbors, their friends, their classmates, their coworkers, and just began to plant seeds whenever those came available? Here's what I think will happen. I think someday we'll be in heaven. There'll be a line of people that'll say, I just want to tell you that you tried to share the gospel with me one time and I shut you down. But 2 years later, someone else shared the gospel with me, and because you had already tried, I was open. Or you shared the gospel with me and we talked forever, and then I never saw you again, which happens to me most of the time. Whenever I share the gospel with someone, I give them my card. I say, call me, stay in touch. They never do. Never, ever, ever. And it's so frustrating. But I think someday in heaven there'll be people that say, yeah, you witnessed to me, and a few months later or a few years later, I came to Christ, and your part in that, you planted a seed or you watered a seed. So here's what happens. If you witness to someone and they're like, yeah, I need it. How do I get saved? And you lead them to Christ, you might be tempted to think, man, I'm a pretty good evangelist. Look at me. Maybe I ought to teach classes. Rather, what most likely happens is you're the one that God lets harvest that seed that was planted and watered by others. And this is especially fun when you find out that someone that you've led to Christ or someone that you've witnessed to, other people are also witnessing to. Like I might witness to a neighbor and then I meet someone at church like, oh, I work with that guy. I'm telling him about Jesus too. What did he say? And then you realize this is how God works. And so all he's called me to do is just plant water seeds wherever I can. I don't have to worry about leading them to Christ if they're not ready. I don't want to force a prayer or force a profession that's not genuine. I can trust in God with this. So that's our goal. And if that's all God's called me to do, that takes a lot of pressure off me. Notice finally, we need to lead an authentic life so our words are backed by action. Peter calls us here in verse 16. He says, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The idea here is that we need to have a clear conscience, which means a lifestyle of repentance and humility. That is, we ought to be the first people that when we do wrong, say, I was wrong, please forgive me. Is that hard for you to do? Do those three words stick in your throat? I was wrong. Teenagers, is that hard to admit to your parents? Parents, is it hard to admit to your teenagers? When our kids were little, we tried to establish the pattern where if we were wrong about something, that we would apologize to our kids. It's very humbling when you get on your knees in front of your five-year-old and say, honey, I'm sorry, I lost my temper. That was wrong for me to get angry. Will you forgive me? Remember my daughter Kate patting me on the head? It's okay, Daddy. I forgive you. Like, it ought to just be a natural part as Christians that when we sin, when we do wrong, we make a mistake, we offend people, we apologize, and we respond to the Spirit of God. So let me present this challenge to you. When was the last time that through your own Bible reading or through the preaching in church or through the exhortation of another Christian, you felt convicted of sin in your life? And you had to ask God to forgive you. If that's been more than a few weeks or a couple months, you are not as close to the Lord as you think you are. Because this ought to just be a regular pattern. Well, Mark, I'm a really good person. I'm very careful about sin. Then confess your pride, because you're not a good person when you compare it to Christ. That is, on a regular basis, I ought to, through the exposure of God's Word and the work of the Spirit in my life, recognize I've sinned. I'm not doing what God wants me to do. I want to change this. I want to get right with God. So this ought to just be a regular part of our lives. And if we do this, let me tell you, this is a powerful apologetic for unbelievers, because a clear conscience prevents unbelievers from rejecting the truth of the gospel because of Christian hypocrisy. When unbelievers say, I will never become a Christian because Christians I know are hypocrites, most of the time they're not making it up. Now, sometimes they are. Peter says, sometimes they'll slander you when it's not true. But one of the saddest things is when unbelievers level charges against Christianity for hypocrisy, they're often right. And therefore, as Christians, we need to live lives of humility and not pride, approachability and not self-righteousness, because that is a powerful apologetic. So this is the call Peter makes to every one of us, to be prepared to engage unbelievers, make a defense, to settle this, that Christ is Lord in our hearts, and be willing to boldly answer questions and endure hostility for the sake of Christ. This is what brings people to Christ in our world. Questions. We have time for questions. We'll try to take questions at the end of every session. We want to finish in the next 5 minutes or so. Okay, 10. Questions about what we've covered or anything. You might say, I'm afraid someone's going to ask me this, or this is the hardest thing I can think of an unbeliever might ask. How would you answer it? That's a good one. So what do you say? Several ways you could go. You could say, yeah, Christians don't claim to be perfect. We know we're sinners and we do wrong. And yeah, there are some Christians or some people who profess to be Christians who don't live anything like it. Some of my friends who are involved in apologetics will be a little bit more cheeky. They'll say there's always room for more, but I think it's best to stick with a more gracious response and say, yeah, it's true that Christians don't always live up to what we say, but I'm not trying to convince you to follow me. I'm trying to show you who Jesus is. I think that's a good answer. Another way you could answer that is simply to say, well, really hypocrisy is claiming one thing and living in opposition to that. Christians don't claim to be perfect. We don't claim to have it all together, but we claim Jesus does. So when we don't live up to that, it's not really hypocrisy. It's rather failing to live up to what we're called to do, but we're really about who Jesus is. I always want to direct attention to the person of Christ, but that's a great question. Other questions? Probably, well, I find Muslims to be the easiest to talk to. because typically in their culture, they talk freely about religion. When I was living in Harleysville, we were part of an outreach to the mosque in Lansdale. So three or four times a year, we would go to the mosque with a group of Christians, and a group of Muslims would be there. We would pick a topic ahead of time, and we would discuss it. The Muslims would present what they believed, Christians would present what they believed, and then we'd sit around for another hour and a half or so around a meal and talk. And I find most Muslims, especially if they're foreign-born Muslims, they're happy to talk about what they believe and who Jesus is. So those tend to be the easiest. Atheists tend to be the most antagonistic, even though, as we'll see in the next session, I think they're some of the easiest to talk to, even though they're the most unpleasant to sometimes, because they're trying to deny that there's anything out there, whereas if you talk to someone who at least believes in another religion, they admit that there's another God or path to worship. Atheists are trying to pretend like there's nothing to worship, and I think that makes them really vulnerable to questions. It's a good one. Yes. Yeah, the problem of evil and suffering is the number one objection. So most people will raise that problem. I'm not going to do a session this time on that, but a lot of times I'll do a session on the problem of evil and suffering. I typically challenge them this way. Okay, do you believe? Well, first of all, a lot of people will say, I don't believe in God, or I'm angry at God because he took my sister, so I don't believe in him. Who are you angry at again? The God you don't believe in? So most people are angry at the God they don't believe in. But I'll typically ask them, if there is no God, where do you get the concept of evil from? Because in order for there to be evil, there's got to be good. In order for there to be good, there's got to be some kind of moral law which distinguishes good from evil. And if there's a moral law, someone had to write it on our hearts, because all around the world, anywhere you go, people believe in right and wrong. So either there is a God who shows us the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, or then your question doesn't make any sense. So that would be one approach. John 11 is the place to go, because Martha and Mary both come to Jesus. They both say the same exact thing. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. To Martha, Jesus gives what Tim Keller calls a ministry of truth. Your brother will rise again. Martha says, yes, Lord, I know my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. So for Martha, she needed truth. But for Mary, she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus weeps. So Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, which is back there, I think he says in there, it might be one of his other books I don't have, he says, we have to discern, does this person need a hug and I'm so sorry for your loss? Or do they need us to give an answer? Are they asking us for an answer? And that's why when you encounter someone, you got to be internally praying and saying, Lord, what is this person really asking for? Are they looking for an answer or do they need sympathy? So most of the time, if someone brings up the problem of evil and suffering, I say, you know, I don't know if you're asking this because you've lost someone you love or endured difficulty. Is that the case? And if so, I'm so sorry that you've experienced that. I don't know why God allowed that. But I do know that unless God exists, that means nothing. That is, if there is no God, death and suffering is just the way the world's supposed to be. That's the way natural selection works if the world's run by evolution. But intuitively, as people, we feel like the world's not the way it's supposed to be. That only makes sense in a Christian worldview. So all kinds of answers. It really depends on the person. Great question, though. We have to learn a good answer for that because that's the number one question that people raise. Time for one more question. Go ahead. Yeah, maybe the hardest people to work with at all are people who at one time professed Christ and have now rejected the truth of Christianity. Because a lot of times they know the content of the Bible. And with those types of people, I often feel for one or two reasons they do that. Either because of suffering and loss. Like I think of one of my former students at Calvary who is now pretty much a skeptic. I don't know if he'd call himself an atheist, but he's definitely a skeptic. Because his daughter was born and she's autistic. And when that happened, he turned away from God, and he follows Peter ends very closely. For other people, it's because they essentially say, I don't want anyone telling me how to live my life. Those are the two reasons I found the majority of people that at one time professed to be Christian have turned away. Because they want to pursue their own life however they want, or something's come into their life and they couldn't reconcile it with God's grace and mercy. All right, let's pray and then I'll turn it over to Ryan.